Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the living God, the Savior of the world. We thank you that our God, that you are the Creator, that you hold all things together, that you made all things, and that you are the only true and wise and living God. As we look to your book this morning, Lord God, and we look to understand what it means for you to be the Creator, and specifically Jesus to be the Creator, we ask that our lives would be transformed through this understanding, that we trust in you all the more and believe in Christ with every breath that you've given us in this life. We trust in you for these favors. I ask that you would allow me to speak clearly, that I would get out of the way, that your word would go forth clearly and plainly as it is laid before us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated at this time. Again, we've got one verse to cover and one verse only. However, we are going to be going through much of the scriptures, Old and New Testament today, looking into what this verse declares. This verse is a world of theology. This verse holds the foundational principle of creation before us. And I hope we will see that if we remove this verse and the verses that go along with the declaration of the creation of God, that we remove all of the scriptures and we remove the foundation of our faith even. Now, as we look to the book this morning and look to see what God has to say, I want us to consider two words, beauty and worth. Beauty and worth, because my hope is as we look to Christ's word this morning, we see beauty and we see worth. And unfortunately, in our day and age, both words have gone amiss. And with that being said, I want us to consider them not through physical things in the world like the sun or the moon or a sunset, but I want us to consider the idea of beauty and worth through relationships. You see, God is fundamentally a relational God. He's created that he would have relationships with us. And when we think of beauty and we think of worth, for me, I think of relationships. Now, specifically, I think of relationships that are the closest to me, whether it's parents, fathers and mothers, whether it's spouses, husbands and wives, or children as they're looking to honor their parents, or even friendships. We know that we've all had those, Lord willing, friendships where the bond is so dear and so tight that a break in that friendship, it hurts. And I ask why. The reason why is beauty and worth. Now, some of you may have seen this movie, some of you may not. One of my favorite movies growing up as a child was a movie about Peter Pan. And it had Robin Williams in it. And there's a lot of funny things and good things in there. But if you know anything about the story about Peter Pan, is if you have that dust on you, there's only one way you can fly. Think of your happy thought. And in that movie with Robin Williams, he's struggling throughout it to think of his happy thought. But then he has his aha moment, and he finds it. But we don't know what it is at the time of him finding it. We find out what it is when he comes to his kids who have been gone through the indoctrination process from Hook to hate their father. And what does he say to his son? I found my happy thought. It was you. It was you. You see, he remembered the day of his son's birth. He saw the beauty and the worth in his son, the gift that God had given him. He may not have put it that way, but the truth is, in relationships, we see both beauty and worth. And here's the thing. Beauty and worth is not something that the other person gives. It's something we make the decision to give to the other person. When it comes to relationships in the scripture, God never once calls us to demand something of the other person. Instead, he always demands us to give to the other person. He doesn't call me to tell Pastor Brian to be a good friend. He calls me to be a good friend. He doesn't call me to get on my wife and say, you need to be a good wife. No, he says, Zach, be a good and loving husband and lay your life down for her as Christ has laid down his life for you. You see, beauty and worth and value when it comes to relationships is making the decision to lay your life down and to serve another. Why do I say that? Because as we look today at the idea that Jesus is the creator, my hope is we find beauty and we find worth in Jesus Christ, the creator of all the universe. Let's look to point number one in your outline, the biblical account of creation. God created everything. Now, I said that we're going to be hopping all over the scriptures. Why? Because creation is all over the scriptures. We start with creation in Genesis 1, and it doesn't relent. Every book of the Bible declares in one fashion or another the idea of the creation of the world. Let's look to Genesis 1:1. It says this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the starting point of all of the Word of God. And it is foundational to all that we believe. Now, why is that true? You see, as we look through the scriptures, God himself references creation constantly. The reason he referenced creation is because creation is his testimony to the world that he is the eternal God. Consider with me Psalm 19:1. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The universe is declaring the work of God. Or again, consider with me Nehemiah 9:6. He says, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the hosts of heaven worship you. He has created it all. And because he has created it all, he is therefore the only one worthy of all praise. Now, when we look to creation specifically, we see, yes, that God created everything, but let's consider the specifics. He says again in Genesis 1:1 that God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth. He's wanting us to understand all of these celestial bodies and understand when you look out into the universe and you see what's there, God is the one that created it. He also says, as we continue to look through the book of Genesis, that God created all the living beings. Specifically, first, we see the animals. He starts with all the things that are swimming and swirling through the waters. He talks about the birds in the air being his creation. And then he talks about all of those that are on the ground, animal specific, being his. And he ends the creation account with mankind. It wasn't an accident that God ends the creation account with mankind, for he says something unique and special about mankind that he says about nothing else. He says that he created man in his own image. Let us read Genesis 1, 26 and 27. It says this, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He says he created us in his image and in his likeness. The picture given to us is almost as if God is master craftsman, has carved us out after his own likeness. That's what the word image means. His likeness then means we are to be like him. We don't just represent him by this figure that's dead, but then we also then go and walk out living and being like the eternal God. You see, mankind was created for the explicit purpose to make known to the heavens and to the earth and all that is created who God is, who God is. Now, unfortunately, we know that man failed miserably in this reality. We simply flip to chapter 3 of Genesis and we see the fall of mankind and the pursuing sinfulness and hurt and pain that came after it. Before we get into that hurt and pain, I want to talk briefly about the necessity of understanding creation from God's point of view. I think in our day and age, this is immensely important. Why? Because if you get creation wrong, you don't understand creation from God's biblical perspective, you will get every other doctrine of the Word of God wrong, and you will miss eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. And we live in a world right now where they are trying to indoctrinate our kids with a lie. That lie is the lie of Darwinian evolution. You see, Darwinian evolution is the humanist way currently of trying to confuse the masses and trying to get us to go against what God's word clearly says. Darwinian evolution has no scientific fact or proof or backing whatsoever. And let it be clear that Darwinian evolution cannot go with the Word of God. In fact, it is intrinsically opposed to the Word of God. You see, the Word of God is clear. God created and God alone. He didn't do it through a process. He did it through his eternal word of power. He did it in 6 days. This isn't 6 eons of ages. This is 6 24-hour days. Over those 6 days, he created the skies, the stars. He created the waters. He created the land. He created the animals. He created mankind. And on the 7th day, we are told very clearly that God rested. And let this be clear again. This rest of God was not God needing to rest. He didn't need a break. I work and I need a break. I need rest. Sometimes I need a lot of rest. God works infinitely and does not need a rest because he is all powerful. You see, God is very clear in Mark 2:27 that the Sabbath was not for God, but it was created for man. Why did God create the Sabbath for man? Because he knew we needed to take a break because of our finiteness. But even more so, he knew we needed a specific day to step back, to look at creation, and to remember the God of all creation. This creation that we are to step back on the Sabbath day and to look at is a day for us to remember that we serve the living, eternal God, and he is the only God. It is a day to remember that as his creatures, those he's created, it is our demand and command and responsibility to live for his glory. Why? Because he has created us. The God of the Bible is the only true and living God. Let us consider one last passage, and I give you a whole slew of them there, and this is literally just the tipping of the iceberg for the passages about creation. But let us consider Isaiah 45, verse 18. And if you have it in your Bible, it says a phrase, and then it's got a little parentheses, as almost if the people hearing it are supposed to quote this behind it or echo it. He says, "For thus says the Lord, who what? Created the heavens." And in the parentheses, "He is God, who formed the earth and made it." In parentheses, "He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited." He says this, "I am the Lord, and there is no other." He does not share his position with any other. He is the creator of the universe. He and he alone, therefore, is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He is the God of creation. Let us look to number two in your outline. We're talking about God, and when we're speaking typically, especially in the Old Testament, but really throughout all the scriptures, of God in a general sense, it usually is referencing God the Father. God the Father. But we see in Romans 2 that Jesus is the Creator God. Jesus is the Creator God. You see, Jesus, Emmanuel, the eternal divine word that we talked about last week, is and was God's instrument in creating everything and in sustaining everything. Let's look back to our verse for today. I'm going to start in verse 1 now. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." There's that creation language. Remember the beginning. The Word was there. And it was, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. What was he doing in the beginning with God now? That's what he's going to declare to us. It says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." See, he's not referencing the beginning of all things for any reason. He's referencing it to point us to the reality that Jesus Christ, as we learned last week, the eternal divine word, was there and he was active and working. What was he doing? He was making and creating all things. You'll see in your outline A and B, we see two points made here, and there's really a positive and negative side saying the exact same thing. All things were made through Jesus, this eternal word, and nothing was made that wasn't made through him, Jesus. In your outline, you'll see the quote from John MacArthur. He says this, "The positive confession is that all things came into being through him, Jesus. The negative confession is, same verse, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." That's the negative declaration. You have the positive declaration and the negative. Not one thing, that's the literal Greek, not one thing exists that he didn't make. The creator of everything that exists, listen, must necessarily then be uncreated. If he's not a part of creation, then he's uncreated, right? This is necessary. Only the eternal God is uncreated. Jesus, the eternal God, created everything. Therefore, he is himself the creator and uncreated. And by the way, brothers and sisters, this leaves nothing out. He didn't use the positive and negative reference here for no reason whatsoever. He was purposeful. He didn't want us to try to find something, to search. Well, you didn't do this. No, he did it all. Consider 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6 with me. It says this, "Yet for us there is one God." Let me say that again. "For us there is one God." Now he's going to tell us who this one God is. "The Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist." And the Jewish people would say, great, stop there, that's Jehovah. But he doesn't stop there. He keeps going. "And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." You see, in Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is making it very clear that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is equal 100% with his Father. How does he tell us that? Because he is the Creator God, just as his professed God the Father is the Creator God. And our very existence is dependent upon him, just as it's dependent upon the Father. There is no doubt, it's unequivocal, that Jesus Christ is the eternal God. Consider a few other passages with me, brothers and sisters. First, Hebrews chapter 1, and literally we could read the whole chapter because it is all about declaring the glory of Jesus Christ, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. As Pastor David has said numerous times, it's the foundational passage of the book of Hebrews declaring the reality that Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Why is Jesus better? Hebrews chapter 1 tells us why. Let's hop around a little bit here. First, in verse 2, it says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Last week we talked about this eternal world, this Word of God. I read a sermon by John Piper where he says, "Jesus Christ is the final and decisive message and revelation of God." This is who we're talking about. And what is the proof that Jesus is this person? He is whom all things were created. He created it all. He doesn't stop there. Verse 3, he says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." There's no distinction. "And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." You see, the eternal creator God had the power to create it by the word of his mouth, and therefore he is the only one that has the power to sustain the universe. We hop down to verse 8. He says this. This is God the Father speaking of his Son. He says, "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Verse 10, "And you, Lord," that Lord is Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, says, "laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." All of the New Testament declares the reality that Jesus Christ is the eternal God, and it makes its fight, its standing point, on the fact that he's the creator of the universe. How do we know with certainty that Jesus is the eternal God? Because he created it all and he sustains it all. Let us look at John Piper's quote in your outline here. He says this of this passage. He says, "There are at least two reasons John says this about the word here. One is that it underscores that he is God. When we think of God, we think immediately of creator. God is the origin and explanation of all that is except for God. So when John says all things were made through him and without him was not anything made that was made, he means that God or Jesus is God and he's not created. The other reason comes out of verse 10. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The point here seems to underline the seriousness of the world's guilty blindness and the greatness of the world's evil in rejecting Jesus. He comes to us as our maker, and still the world will not receive him." See, Jesus being highlighted here as the creator, I think, declares three truths, and he listed off two of them, but let us be clear on it. Number one, Jesus is the eternal God, unequivocally, unapologetically. Anybody that says anything but that does not know the word of God, nor Christ. Number two, it declares to us Jesus is worthy and deserving of all glory and worship from creation because he is the creator God. He's worthy of our very lives being spent upon him. And lastly, number three, therefore we can be certain that Jesus, the eternal God, who is worthy of all glory, has the power and the necessity to recreate sinners. To recreate sinners. Because he is the God of the universe and he created all, we can be sure that this same God is capable and able of recreating us. With that being said, let us look to number three in your outline to highlight this truth. The same power that created everything sovereignly brings about recreation in the new birth of believers. I said last week as we started and looked at this passage that the Gospel of John is a book of evangelism. It was written for the purpose that we would believe. So we're looking at this declaration that Jesus is the creator God, that nothing in all of the universe that exists except through his creation work. Why is he declaring that to us? because he wants us to believe. He wants us to believe that he has the power to recreate us. Let us look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to hop around here again. I'm going to start in verse 14. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us. It compels us. It pushes us towards those things we should do and pulls us away from those things we should not do." Why does it do this? Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him for their sake died and was raised. The message here is that Jesus died for us and we're in him. Guess what? We take in that death. We partake in it. What is that death? It's a death to sin. He goes on in verse 17 and says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." The God of creation, Jesus Christ, is still creating. He's recreating day after day as people around the world hear the message of the gospel go forth. He enters their hearts. He removes stony hearts. And what does he do? He puts hearts of flesh within them. And he makes them new. In such a way, his word declares, we are new creations. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Verse 21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The righteousness of God. The truth is, brothers and sisters, in Christ we're made new. What does that newness look like? It means we're like him. It means if he is holy, we are holy. If he is righteous, we are righteous. If he is loving and kind, we are loving and kind. Consider with me also one more passage, Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. And we're not going to read them all because, again, we'd be here forever if we read all of the passages of the New Testament that declare of our new birth in Christ. He says, starting in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" See, it's an impossible reality for the Apostle Paul if you are a new creation to remain in sin. It says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." He buries us in the death of Christ to sin in the world, and he raises us in victory and newness of life in Christ. He goes on in verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Why? "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." We've been set free from sin, brothers and sisters. "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." This is his message to us now, his conclusion. "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God." Brothers and sisters, that is a command. We are dead to sin in Christ. That consider, it's to reckon, to count, to remind constantly that the truth about you, the truth about me, is that sin no longer has a place in our life. We have victory over sin in Jesus Christ, in Christ alone. And that old man, he's left in the dust because we are new in him. We are new in him. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5 say this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to what? To be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." From the dead. If we go back to the passage in Corinthians, if we were to fast forward to chapter 6, Paul makes this statement. He says, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Brothers and sisters, John is a message about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And behold, if you do not know Jesus Christ, he says that today is the day of salvation. Today is a day that he calls you to repent and to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, the eternal God. Don't delay, for tomorrow may not come. Today is a day to believe and to trust in Christ with all that you are. So if you do not know Jesus Christ, I plead with you, look to the cross. See Christ who condescended. See the eternal God who took on flesh, who came and bled and died, but didn't stay dead. He rose in victory over sin and death, and he invites us to partake in his life. Trust in that Savior, and you can trust that he's able to save you, to recreate you, because he's the creator of all that is. Believe in him. Believe in him. Lastly, number 4 in our outline. If Jesus is the eternal creator God, and he is able to recreate us and make us new in himself, then number 4, live now as those that have been recreated through Jesus. Live now as those who have been recreated through Jesus. You see, brothers and sisters, if we are recreated, we don't have an option. We're new. I remember my brother, Corey Huddleston, who's in India, and I'm sure he stole this from somewhere because we all steal our analogies from somewhere. But he referenced the idea of a pig. What does a pig like to do? It likes to wallow and turn in the mud and get dirty, and it enjoys that. I don't want to roll in the mud because I'm not a pig. But in creation, when we're recreated, it's as if we were that pig and we love to roll in the mud and get dirty, but now we're not the pig anymore. Since we're not the pig anymore, guess what we don't love? To roll in the mud. But we live in a Genesis 3 fallen world and we still have tendencies to like the mud. But God says, you're recreated and you're new. Since you're recreated and you're new, you're commanded and demanded to live as those who are new. Let us look at a few passages that declare this to us. First Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. It says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Let's stop there. It says, if you're new, you are to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is our call. That is what we're here for as those that are recreated. Live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are what? Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. For the faith of the gospel. You see, to live worthy of the gospel, according to Philippians, is to stand firm together as brothers and sisters in one spirit. It's to have one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In essence, he's saying, brothers and sisters, we have a message of proclamation. That message is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he commands and demands us to make our life's work united in that message being spread to the ends of the earth. How do we live as those that are recreated? We unite together under the bond of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us look to Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. He says this. He says, "Put off your old self. Put it off, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. You see, we live in a fallen world. That fallen world has its remnants still all around us. And Paul realizes here in Ephesians that if we're going to have victory, it's going to be by the active work of the believer to trust in Christ. And how do we trust in him? We put off that which is filthy, the old self. He goes on and he says in verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Renew your mind. Allow the gospel of Christ to permeate every thought of your mind and transform it. Verse 24, and to put on the new self, created, there's that word, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Just like we are to actively put off the old self, we need to actively put on the new self that is created or recreated after the likeness of God himself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and created man after his own image. Guess what he does in recreation? He recreates us after the image of his son. Colossians 2, 6 through 7 says, we are to walk in him. Colossians 3, verse 2 says, set your minds on things that are above. If you're anything like me, your mind gets you into a lot of trouble. A lot of trouble. See, where we focus our thoughts, our attention upon, that's where we're going to walk and how we're to live. God knows this. He says, set your mind on the things above. What's above? Heaven. What's in heaven? God. Who sits on the throne of heaven? Christ Jesus. What's happening in heaven right now? All of the angels are in perfect submission to the eternal God. He says, consider that principle, that reality, and live your life that way. Live your life that way. Verse 5 of chapter 3 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Again, this active practice of putting to death that which is old. He goes on and says, put off the old self in verse 9. And then verse 10, put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And he gives off this beautiful list of character traits we're to exemplify. And he says, above all these, put on love. You see, to live as those that are recreated, it's work. It means we are to be intentional with every second of our lives. It sounds tiresome, doesn't it? The good news is, yes, it's tiresome for our flesh, but God promises us the guarantee and seal of our salvation in his spirit will carry us through to the end. God never demands one thing from us that he also doesn't give us the means to do. He pours his grace upon us day after day, moment after moment, as his power to ignite us to live for his glory. All of these things set before us, he will empower us to do. 1 John 5, 1-5 says this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and what? Obey his commands. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is to overcome the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We are given victory, brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ. Victory in Christ. That victory comes, though, through submission to him and his word. It's very clear, he says, how do we know that we even love one another? If we keep his commandments and trust in him. What is all this leading to? Again, I said John's gospel is a gospel of evangelism. It's a gospel of us understanding and living for Christ and Christ alone. But when he references creation, what is he trying to get us to have ignited as believers in our heart, I say? I believe he wants us to have a singularity of allegiance to Christ and Christ alone. You see, in creation, it declares that God has all authority. It declares that there is no authority except God's authority. Everything else falls under him. So for us who are in Christ, who are Christians, this practically means our allegiance is to Christ and Christ alone. Consider Luke 14:26 for me. It says this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples." Those are very, very important relationships. Is he calling us to hate those people? No, he's not calling us to hate them. He's calling us to love him to such an extent that we're willing to separate from any relationship if it means it would take us away from him. That's a single allegiance to Christ and Christ alone. What does this mean? This means that we must be willing to break away from any and all relationships and people that would ask us or demand us to go against Christ in his word. We must therefore, if this is taking place, repent and call others to repent and trust in Christ. This means that there are no keeping secrets of sin and not calling those in sin to repentance. For we are children of the light and are commanded from the scriptures to expose the darkness with the light of the gospel of Jesus. This means that in our life, God means, his ways is the only right means and ways. We must therefore remember that ungodly means never justify the ends. And as God's people, we are commanded to always follow God's means and to trust in him for the outcome. This means that God's law is always the law that supersedes any and every law or tradition of man. Whether it be at home, which is hard for me at times because I like to have my way. Whether it be in the state, and I hate the speed limit, I like to drive a little bit faster. Or in the local church. For Christians, he, Jesus, is our ultimate authority. And his revealed word is the only thing that rules and reigns in our life today. And why do we owe Jesus such an allegiance? Why are we to submit to him to such a degree where we're willing to break apart from any and everyone else to stand for him? Because he's worthy, church. He's worthy. Consider Revelations 4, verse 11. "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For you created all things, and by you will they exist and were created." He's the creator of all, and he's worthy. He's worthy, church. You see, since Jesus, the eternal God, the creator of all things, came and died and rose again in victory, we must fully and completely live our lives for him and him alone, because he is infinitely worthy of such a life. In ending, let us read John, or the quote from John Piper. He says this, "The Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, taught us, healed us, rebuked us, protected us, loved us, and died for us, who created the universe." Remember to retain the mystery of the Trinity from verse 1, he says. Don't leave it as soon as you get to verse 3. All things were made through him, yes. Another was acting through the Word. God was, but the Word is God. Therefore, don't let yourself diminish the majesty of the work of Christ as creator. He was the Father's agent or word in the creation of all things. But in doing it, he was God. God, the Word, created the world. Your Savior, your Savior, your Lord, your friend, Jesus, your Maker. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that declares the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Creator God. We thank you that he did create the heavens, that he created the earth and everything that's in there, and that nothing that is created except for him and him alone. We thank you that because he is the Creator God and he's eternally powerful and wise, that in him we can trust that he can recreate and make us new. And Father, we thank you that your Spirit indwells us and gives us the power to live as those that are recreated with the allegiance to Christ and Christ alone. Help us to live this way, Lord God. Help us to exalt you in Jesus' name. Amen.